I think it's a really valuable thing to have the big picture of the Bible, because most people don't read through the Bible straight through. And if they do, it takes so long that by the time they get 3/4 of the way through, they don't remember very distinctly things that happened earlier. It becomes helpful when you read through the Bible repeatedly. And over the years, if you do, probably what I'm going to be sharing will become just kind of second nature to you, because you become aware of the whole story. But it's a long story, and it's got a lot of small pieces. And in Sunday school, we learn, you know, some of the stories. We learn about the Exodus, and we learn about David and Goliath and Samson and Delilah, maybe Noah's Ark, certainly some of the other stories in the Old Testament as well as New Testament stories. But learning them piecemeal like that doesn't really give us a sense of what the narrative timeline is of the Bible and how each part that we're reading fits in. And boy, it makes a huge difference when you're reading any portion of the Bible and you're bearing in mind, oh, this fits into this part of the story, because suddenly it makes all kinds of sense in a different way, because you realize what preceded it, what comes after it, what it's moving toward, and the role it plays in the bigger picture. So I think it's a great thing to get the big picture. I think there's nothing probably more valuable to a person than to have a sense of what the whole Bible is about. It's valuable to have this in your head. And I think it's possible to get it in your head. You might say, oh, there's way too much to learn. Well, there is probably for many people, depending on how much detail you go into. And I'm going to go into a little detail, but I'm going to try to give the big picture first, because I really don't want to make it too confusing. On the screen, we have three timelines, A, B, and C. The first one shows the flow of history from the creation of the world to our present day. On the left there, timeline A is the creation, 4000 BC, and on the right, our day, 2000 AD. So the total length of time, obviously, is 6,000 years. Breaks up in nicely into three groups of 2,000 years each. And that's an interesting coincidence, you know. It's probably providential, I imagine. But the interesting thing is the Bible itself doesn't draw attention to that kind of symmetry. And there's a lot of symmetry in the historical record, and in terms of the way things are divided in intervals of time, that you just learn and you notice as you find out, oh, that happened then. Oh, look, that this other thing happened at an equal interval from that. But in the Bible, it never calls attention to that. So if in timeline B, well, before you look at timeline B, notice that timeline A, from the creation to Abraham, is 2,000 years, from 4,000 BC to 2,000 BC. Then from Abraham to Christ, of course, is 2,000 years. And that's the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament divides in half, in two segments of 2,000 years each, 2,000 years before Abraham and 2,000 years after Abraham. His life divides in almost exactly half the whole period from Adam to Christ. So Abraham is very central in the most literal sense of the word. He's central in importance, but he's also kind of chronologically central to the Old Testament. And if you then look at timeline B, this breaks down that segment, the time from creation to Abraham in timeline B, and the time from Abraham to Christ in timeline C. So we got the whole Old Testament here broken down. And what's interesting is that timeline B, which has creation to Abraham, the first half of Old Testament history, the first 2,000 years, it's covered in only 11 chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 covers fully the first half of biblical history. which is amazing because that means there's, you know, more than 38 books of the Bible that cover the rest, the other 2,000 years. And this tells us, of course, of the relative importance of the second 2,000 years. There's a lot more information given about that second 2,000 years. And only a few things are known about the first 2,000, from creation to Abraham. Now, the things we know there are pretty important. There's four main things in that first 2,000 years. One is the creation, which happened in Genesis 1 and 2. And we can put, I guess, the fall in there. And chapter 3 would be the next thing. And then you've got the next important thing is the flood, which happens, you know, like a long time later, and in 2350 BC probably. And after the flood, there's the Tower of Babel. And after that, there's the time of Abraham. So in the time between the first chapter of Genesis till actually Genesis 11, where at the end of that, Abraham is introduced, you've got four main events. You've got the creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, and you've got the Tower of Babel. Now, from Adam to the flood, or that is till Noah, is 10 generations. And from the flood to Abraham is 10 generations, which is another interesting symmetry there. Even though the time from the flood to Abraham is much shorter than the time from Adam to Noah, I'm still looking at timeline B here, you can see that the generations before the flood were much longer because people lived to be 900 years old or so. After the flood, people typically didn't live more than 500 years, so 10 generations goes by in a shorter time. But there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, another 10. And so that covers the first 2,000 years, the first half of Old Testament history. And, you know, I'm going to avoid the temptation to go in and making a lot of comments about these things because I'm trying to cover the whole Bible rather than talk about individual things very much. But that's what we have in the first 11 chapters. Now, from chapter 12 of Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, through Malachi, and actually up until the time of Christ, is the next 2,000 years. And you can see how much material is spent on that. The books of the Bible are listed below timeline C. You can see timeline C begins with Abraham's time, which picks up from the end of timeline B. So timeline C picks up the next 2,000 years, starting with Abraham and ending in the time of Jesus on the right. That time, that 2,000 years, is divided exactly in half by another important person, David. David is 1,000 years B.C. and 1,000 years after Abraham. So that seems like not much of a coincidence, too, although the Bible doesn't draw attention to it. The Bible never mentions how long these times are. We only calculate them from the individual years of a person's life or the distance between some lesser event and another lesser event. When you get it all added up, this is how it comes out. Now, David, therefore, punctuates the second half of Old Testament history right in the middle, with equal number of years before and after him. From Abraham to David, 1,000 years. From David to Jesus, 1,000 years. And you can see what books of the Bible deal with those from this chart. From Abraham to Moses, now let me just say this, Moses punctuates the period between Abraham and David, as you see. So the first quarter of this 2,000 years is Abraham to Moses, approximately. These are approximate dates. Moses was probably not 1500 B.C., but probably 1400 and something B.C., so close to 1500 B.C. And likewise, when we divide up the 1,000 years between David and Jesus, right about the middle there is the post-exilic restoration. This is when God brought Israel back from Babylon. And that was actually 539 B.C., but we rounded it to 500. Because it makes, I mean, these are approximate dates, but these are the major events in the Old Testament. They fall at these kinds of intervals. From Abraham to Moses is covered in Genesis 12 through 50. That is all that is left of Genesis after the first 11 chapters. And then the story of Moses is found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the story of Moses is found in these five books, or four of the five books. And then we have Joshua and Judges, which runs from the time of Moses to the time of Samuel the prophet, and Samuel the prophet is the one who ordained the kings, Saul and then David. And that period of time is covered in Joshua and Judges. And then we have David. And from him on, we have a dynasty in Judah, ruling from Jerusalem, that lasts until the exile. And, it lasts, approximately 400 and something years. Now, I need to fill in some detail here. Abraham to Moses includes the stories of Abraham's son, Isaac, and then his grandson, Jacob, and then his great-grandson, Joseph. And so Genesis 12 through 50 has four main characters. Just as Genesis 1 through 11 had four main events on timeline B. They're not all mentioned on the printed timeline, but from the creation to Abraham, there were four main events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then from Abraham to Moses, the rest of Genesis, there were four main people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they occupy the rest of Genesis. Now, Joseph in his day, of course, took his family into Egypt to avoid a famine. And then after Joseph had died, some time passed, and a Pharaoh in Egypt, intimidated by the growing numbers of Israelites in his midst, put them under bondage to keep them under control. They became slaves. It went very badly for them. And so they wanted freedom. And Moses is the one that God raised up to bring them freedom. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. And Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy also cover events in the time of Moses. Moses is actually born at the beginning of Exodus and dies at the end of Deuteronomy. As I said, we have Joshua and Judges, and during the time of the Judges, we also have the book of Ruth, which is stuck in there as a little story about one of David's ancestors who lived during the time of the Judges. And that covers those two books, Joshua and Judges. That's actually quite a long period of time covered. That's close to 500 years just in those two books. A little less, probably between 400 and 500 years. And then we have Samuel. Now, Samuel's at the end of the Judges. He was, in fact, the last of the Judges. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges that are mentioned by name. And then there were two more that are not mentioned in Judges, but they are mentioned in 1 Samuel. So when we come to 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to be getting toward the days of David. What we're really getting into is the monarchy. In the period of Joshua and Judges, they didn't have any king in Israel, the Bible says. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But with Saul and then David, we have the introduction of the monarchy. And the man instrumental in launching that was Samuel the prophet. Now, Samuel was a boy when he came to the tabernacle dedicated by his parents to the Lord. And the priest at that time was Eli. And Samuel became a boy servant in the tabernacle during the time of Eli. When Eli died, Samuel became kind of the guy who did the priestly stuff, but he also was a judge. He's the last of the judges, and he's considered to be the first of the prophets. Now, Moses was a prophet too, but he's not usually called a prophet. He got revelations from God, but the order of prophets which makes up most of the rest of the Old Testament, is that was an office of people who would speak to the kings during the monarchy and tell the kings how to govern and what God was thinking about what they were doing, and told them when they had to repent and such, and gave them guidance. Samuel was the first of these prophets when he grew up. And he was a judge initially. And in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, the elders of Israel told him they wanted to have a king instead of judges anymore. They had judges for over 400 years. And now Samuel was the last of those. And Samuel did not like the idea of them having kings, not because he, you know, wanted to stay the judge and didn't want a king to replace him, but because he knew that Israel was not supposed to have earthly kings. God was their king. They had considered having a king before in Gideon, but Gideon had turned it down because he said, "The Lord shall reign over you. I won't reign over you." Israel was God's kingdom, and therefore they weren't supposed to have any earthly kings. But God told Samuel to go ahead and give the people what they wanted, so he had anointed Saul as king. And Saul reigned for 40 years, and then he was killed in battle. During his lifetime, David became an important character because Saul disobeyed God. God told him he's going to replace him with someone else. Now, Saul didn't leave office until he died in battle against the Philistines. But before Saul left office and before he died, David was anointed by Samuel and became the true king, although Israel largely still followed Saul. But a few people followed David, 400 initially, later 600. And David actually was pursued by Saul because Saul was jealous of him and was afraid he would take his kingdom. And David wasn't trying to, but he had to flee, and he was in danger, and the 400 men who fled with him were in danger until Saul died. But when Saul did die, David was made king, first by his own tribe, Judah, and he reigned as king over Judah for 7.5 years. And then later, the other tribes wanted him to rule over them too, so he did, and he ruled over them from Jerusalem for 33 more years. So he, like Saul before him, he reigned for 40 years. Interestingly enough, most of the judges, or a lot of them, judged Israel for 40 years or 80 years. 40 is a very common number of years for reigning. And so Saul reigned for 40 years. After that, David reigned for 40 years. And God made a promise to David, and this is why he's so important and why it's interesting that his story falls exactly in the middle of the second half of the Old Testament. And that God said that the Messiah would come from him. Now, the theme of the Messiah had been introduced way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam. God had promised that he would send the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And then in Abraham's time, God had also said that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. And, of course, that seed is Christ, according to the New Testament. And then after Abraham, Moses had made reference to the Messiah. And he, in Deuteronomy 18, said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, and you'll have to hear him." And the New Testament identifies those predictions of Moses as being fulfilled in Christ. So there's been references to the Messiah before David's time, but in David's time, God singled David out to be the one of all the people in Israel who through whom the Messiah would come. And promises were made to David that he would always have one of his sons to be reigning over Israel. And that is true to this day because Jesus is the son of David who's reigning now. But there was a dynasty, a hereditary dynasty that began with David. And so when David died, his son Solomon reigned. And he also reigned for 40 years. Everybody seemed to be reigning for 40 years at that point. After that, the mold was broken and 40 years it wasn't so consistent. But after Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam was a foolish king. And Solomon, who had reigned, had a lot of public works that he built. He built the temple. He built his own palace. He built lots of things, and he built it on the backs of slave labor and intense taxation and things like that. So that when Solomon died, the people were feeling broke and oppressed. And so they came to his successor, his son Rehoboam, and they said, give us a break. Give us a tax break and stop oppressing us, and we'll serve you. Otherwise, we won't. And Rehoboam was a young man, 21 years old, very foolish. And he first consulted with the older counselors who had counseled his father, Solomon. And they said, you better listen to these people. If you oppress them any further, they'll rebel. And so Rehoboam went to the younger counselors who were his age, and they were foolish like he was, and they said, no, don't let these people don't give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You need to establish your authority with them right now and tell them you're going to actually reign more authoritatively, more oppressively than your father did. And so Rehoboam came back with that report, and the people rebelled, and 10 of the northern tribes started their own kingdom, apart from Rehoboam, and therefore apart from David's dynasty. The tribe of Judah, which was David's own tribe, was in the south, and it was one of the largest tribes, and they remained loyal to the house of David, that is, to his dynasty. So Rehoboam reigned over Judah, and adjacent to Judah was the territory of Benjamin, a very small tribe, and they also remained with David's dynasty. So Judah and Benjamin were reigned over by the children of David. And the other 10 tribes got their own king named Jeroboam. And so there were two kingdoms now made up of the 12 tribes of Israel, two of them to the south and the rest of them to the north. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And the northern kingdom just called itself Israel. So Israel was the 10 tribes. Judah was the two tribes to the south. And these two kingdoms had, you know, parallel histories for the next few hundred years. And the northern kingdom didn't have any kings who were descended from David. They had several dynasties. They had a total of 19 kings, and there's none of their dynasties lasted more than four generations because and it was unusual for them to go that long. I think two of their dynasties lasted four generations. The others would last one or two generations, and there were a lot of assassinations, a lot of coups, a lot of overthrowing of the previous administrations. So it was a violent history of the northern kingdom. And it was also a history of being apostate from God, because the first king in the north, Jeroboam, set up golden calves in the southern and northern extremities of the nation, in Bethel and Dan, and made those to be the objects that his kingdom would worship instead of Yahweh. His thinking about that was that if the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, as was commanded them before, well, that was the capital of their rival kingdom. And he thought, well, they'll be attracted to simply reunion with that nation to the south if they worship at the capital there three times a year. So instead of letting them do that, he said, we're going to worship these calves instead. And that was the beginning of idolatry in the northern kingdom, which never ended. Those calves remained there the whole history of that kingdom. And other gods were worshipped too. One of the kings of the northern kingdom named Ahab married Jezebel. She was the princess of Phoenicia to the north, and they were Baal worshippers. And she was a strong-willed woman, and he was a weak leader man, and she pretty much ruled the roost and enforced Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And God had to send people like Elijah and Elisha to confront that. And at one point, of course, Elijah called fire out of heaven from God upon the sacrifice in competition with the prophets of Baal, who tried to get Baal to do the same thing. It didn't work. And through Elijah, the prophets of Baal were stopped in the days of Jezebel. Actually, they were put to death for their apostasy, which the law required. But even though Elijah kind of ended the the reign of terror of Jezebel and the Baal worshippers, the northern kingdom continued to worship other gods. Elijah's successor was Elisha, and he also continued the ministry of Elijah, but in the northern kingdom, where they were definitely in the minority because the nation followed other gods. And other prophets were sent to the northern kingdom too. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom. Amos went to the northern kingdom. Hosea went to the northern kingdom. And even some of Isaiah's prophecies were addressed to the northern kingdom, though he was a prophet of the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom had these bad kings, bad religion, a few good prophets, but the people didn't listen to the prophets. And so idolatry prevailed in the north. And the prophets began to say, if you do not repent, God's going to destroy your kingdom. The capital of that kingdom was Samaria, the city of Samaria. And the Assyrians were a growing threat in the Middle East at that time, conquering and putting under vassalship lots of the local smaller kingdoms. And eventually Assyria conquered Samaria and the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Okay, here's from David to Christ. We're talking about the period right about in the middle of this timeline. And we can see that the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, was in 722 BC. The other kingdom to the south also had a lot of idolatry and a lot of bad kings, where the northern kingdom had 19 kings who were all bad. The southern kingdom had 20 kings, some of whom were good, but not very many. Most were bad. At least three quarters of them were bad. So if you total up the kings of the north and the south, Israel had 39 kings, and maybe five of them were not bad. Five out of almost 40. And so the nation was pretty apostate during that time, pretty far gone. And the southern kingdom also often worshipped false gods. Among the kings of the south who were decent kings, Uzzah was a pretty good one. Jehoshaphat was a good king. A little compromised, but all of them were a little bit compromised. The very best kings they had were Hezekiah and Josiah. And these kings, who were good, tried to kind of stem the tide of idolatry and bring people back to Yahweh, especially Hezekiah and Josiah. These two kings, more than any others, tried to reform the nation and bring them back to pure religion. But it was too little too late. I mean, I think they had some success in their generation, but as soon as they died, everything went back to the way it was before. So the southern kingdom was a naughty kingdom too, just like the northern one, but had its a few generations of reprieve under better kings. But because of that, they lasted longer. Actually, after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, 20 years later, or 21 years later, in 701 BC, the Assyrians came against the southern kingdom too, but failed to conquer it. They would have conquered it. They were conquering the whole region, and they had already conquered the northern kingdom, which didn't exist anymore now. And now the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And they no doubt would have destroyed it too, except it was one of the rare occasions when Jerusalem had a good king, and that was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a righteous man, and he prayed, and God heard his prayers. And while the Assyrians were encamped around the city of Jerusalem one night, God sent an angel who killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops that were besieging the city. When the survivors woke up the next morning, they realized that something awful had happened. They were spooked, and they withdrew. And so Jerusalem was spared and did not fall to the Assyrians as the northern kingdom had 20 years earlier. But the Assyrian threat eventually ended when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered the Assyrian empire, and he began to assert his own empire, and he began to conquer the regions, not only the regions that Assyria had conquered, but some of the ones that they had not, and that included Jerusalem and Judah. And God sent prophets. Throughout the whole history of the Southern Kingdom, God sent prophets. For example, Isaiah was sent during the Assyrian period, during the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were threatening Israel. And so Isaiah was a prophet of that period. Jeremiah was 100 years later during the Babylonian threat. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah were the main prophets before the exile into Babylon. There were minor prophets too, prophets like Zephaniah and Haggai, and some of them were contemporary with Jeremiah. Some of them, like Micah and Hosea, were contemporary with Isaiah. Mostly there were two intense periods of prophetic activity. One was the Assyrian period, which Isaiah dominated, and there were some minor prophets too, who did, Micah and others. And then the other period was the Babylonian period, where the Babylonian threat was, and Jeremiah was the main prophet there, but there were some lesser prophets at that time too. Well, because the Southern Kingdom was just about as sinful as the Northern Kingdom, although they lasted about 134 years longer, I think it is, than the Northern Kingdom did, they too fell. But they didn't fall to the Assyrians, they fell to the Babylonians. And they went into captivity. And Babylon kept them in captivity for 70 years. It's hard to calculate that exactly, because the end of the captivity was in 539 BC, as you can see on the chart. And that is not 70 years between 586 and 539. But the captivity really kind of began before Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. But earlier, as early as 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the area, and he took captives from Jerusalem back to Babylon. Those captives that he took included Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was in 605 BC. And then he came back some years later in 597 BC. So this is like, 7 years later or something like that, or 8 years later. And he took some more captives from Jerusalem, and those included the king of Jerusalem, and then Nebuchadnezzar set up a different king in his place, and also included Ezekiel. Ezekiel went into captivity in 597 BC. So we could say that the captivity began as early as 605 with the taking of a few captives. And then, of course, in 597, some more captives. And then in 586, we call that the fall of Jerusalem, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed the city and took the rest of the Jews into captivity. Mm-hmm. So the captivity really began in 605 BC and brings the captivity closer to actually 70 years. And then what happened is the Babylonians fell. And the Jews were allowed to go back to restore their land and their temple and their capital and so forth in 539 BC. Now, during the captivity, there were some prophets, a few. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon. He had been taken into captivity in Nebuchadnezzar's second incursion to Jerusalem. He was taken back into captivity when Jeconiah the king was taken into captivity. And then there was also Daniel. Daniel had been taken earlier, and his ministry was pretty prominent. Ezekiel and Daniel were both in the captivity. They were in exile, but Daniel, of course, was in a privileged role. He had been taken to Babylon because he was of noble birth, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted to train him and others like him to learn all the learning and the language of the Babylonians and to serve eventually as counselors to the king. So Daniel would be living more like in the palace, whereas Ezekiel was a normal captive living in the captive communities among the ordinary Jewish exiles. But they were contemporary both during the exile. But the exile ended in 539 BC when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. The conqueror of Babylon was Cyrus the Persian, and he allowed the people of Israel, Judah, to go back. And they did, under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem from Babylon in 539. And they rebuilt the temple. And there were two other waves of returnees under Ezra and Nehemiah in different years. Not as many. The largest group went back with Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt and reestablished the city in Jerusalem. But other groups of Jews from Babylon came back under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then at that time, after the exile, there were some new prophets. Zechariah and Haggai were prophets of that period. And so we call them post-exilic prophets. And then Malachi was a prophet of that period, around 400 BC. And between 400 BC and the time of Christ, really not much of anything happened. There weren't any actions of, well, things happened, but there are no things recorded in the Bible that happened. There was still plenty of history taking place in what we call the intertestamental period. We call it that because Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist, in the time of Christ, was the first prophet of the New. And there was 400 years between them. So between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament was this 400 years. We call it the intertestamental period. Now, the Bible doesn't record what happened there. Although, interestingly, Daniel had predicted much of what happened there. In Daniel chapter 10 and 11, he actually described much of what would take place in that period, but the Bible doesn't record it as history. And what happened actually is, after the Persians conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to go back to their land, it's in that period of time that the Old Testament recorded history closes. But we know from secular history that after that, the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Daniel actually had predicted this in Daniel chapter 8. And so it's interesting that it was predicted, but the fulfillment is not recorded in the Old Testament. It's recorded in secular history. And then the Grecian Empire, when Alexander died at age 33, his empire divided into four parts. And one part of it was the Syrian segment under one group of rulers, but the four main generals of Alexander divided up his kingdom, and each one became king of one part of it. And the Syrian portion was under what was called the Seleucid dynasty. And the Egyptian portion was under the general named Ptolemy. The kingdom of Alexander the Great, when he conquered the Persians, was divided four ways at his death. And his four generals ruled the different places. And the ones who ruled in the Syrian area, north of Israel, were the Seleucids. The ones who ruled in Egypt, south of Israel, were the Ptolemies. And there were two other generals, and we won't worry about them because they had no impact on Israel's history. But in the intertestamental period, there was war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, the Seleucids were north of Israel, and Ptolemies were south of them in Egypt. And Israel was actually under the Ptolemies for the first 100 years after Alexander died. But the Seleucid king, Antiochus the IV, actually wanted to control that area and actually wanted to defeat Egypt, too. He failed to do so. There were wars he fought. But when these armies would fight each other, they had to go through Israel to get there. So if Syria wanted to invade Egypt, they had to go through Israel to get there. And they would always abuse the people and plunder them and rape the women and so forth whenever they came through. So it was a pretty nasty time for Israel. And finally, this northern Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the IV, he tried to put Israel under official paganism. He tried to abolish following the Torah, worshiping in the temple, observing Sabbath, circumcising your kids. He's basically made all of that illegal on pain of death. And he sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple to desecrate it. He put up an altar to Zeus there and sacrificed a pig on it. which made the Jews so repulsed that they wouldn't use the temple until such a time as they could cleanse it. And they, you know, this was not a very convenient time for them to do that because they were being put to death by the Syrians for keeping their own laws. At that time, there arose a resistance movement against Antiochus. It was called the Maccabees. The book of First Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, tells the story of this. When Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to enforce paganism on the Jews, one of his officers came to a little village called Modin, and there's an old priest named Mattathias living there, and the officer commanded the priest to offer on a pagan altar to a pagan god, and Mattathias refused to do it. But another Jewish man stood forth and said, "I'll do it," and he volunteered to worship this pagan god. And Mattathias, the priest, rose up and killed the Jew who was going to offer that, and he also killed the Syrian official. And so he knew there'd be reprisals from Antiochus Epiphanes. So Mattathias and his, I believe he had four sons, fled to the wilderness, and they were pretty hardy guys, militaristic guys. I mean, after all, the old man killed not only the Jew, but the officer, and his sons were really warrior types. And other Jews who were patriarchs joined them, and they lived in the woods, and they would run guerrilla raids against the Syrians. And they did this for about 3 years. And most of them were killed in the process. Most of the, Mattathias died, his sons died, but the movement succeeded and they drove the Syrians out and Israel was liberated. And when liberated, they decided to rededicate the temple, which had been out of use for over 3 years. And so they did, but in order to dedicate the temple, they had to relight the lamps, and there's a certain kind of oil, a certain formula of oil that the law prescribes for using in the lamps in the temple. And it took them 8 days to actually put the oil concoction together, but they only had enough oil for 1 day, as I recall, it had to burn for eight, but that 1 day's worth of oil burned for 8 days in the lamps until they could make some more oil. And that is what Hanukkah celebrates, by the way. When the Jews have their eight candlesticks or they light these on the days of Hanukkah, they're celebrating this very thing, that the Maccabeans liberated Israel, and this all happened in the intertestamental period. And then the Maccabeans they kind of took charge of the government, and they had some kings of their own, but they were pretty nasty people too, and they'd kill each other. There were coups between them. They didn't really have a stable king or anything like that. And finally, the Romans came. And of course, Israel had been under the Greeks and the Syrians for this period of time. And the Romans came and conquered the Grecian Empire and conquered Jerusalem. So Pompey came and conquered Jerusalem around 70 BC. And set up a king named Herod, who we know as Herod the Great, to be the king of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't like him because he wasn't Jewish. He is half Jewish, but he's half Edomite. And Herod the Great is actually the last known Edomite in history, but he's only half. But the Jews rejected him because he wasn't purely Jewish. He wasn't descended from David. He was of an enemy race. And so they fought him. When he came to take power in Jerusalem, when he was assigned that position, the Jews fought him for 40 years or something like that, 30 years or 40 years. And he finally defeated them and took charge and became the king of the Jews. And it was during Herod's reign there that Jesus was born, which takes us up into the New Testament time. So let me just summarize some things here. The whole Old Testament period is 4,000 years long. It divides exactly in half at Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years after Adam, Abraham lives. And Abraham is the central character of the Old Testament. He has given more chapters about him than most other people. I mean, David, of course, there's more about David than about Abraham, but there's about 12 chapters in Genesis about Abraham. And the beginning of the story of Abraham in Genesis 12 records the promise that God made to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God said he would make Abraham a great nation and that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, or his seed would. And those promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, actually everything after that in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, everything after Genesis 12 is like the development of those promises. It's like commentary on those promises. Abraham's seed would become a blessing to all nations. Well, he had the rest of Genesis. He had his sons Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the one that God said was going to be the seed through whom this blessing would come. Isaac himself had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God said that Jacob would be the one, not Esau, through whom the blessing would come to the nations. Jacob himself had 12 sons. And it became clear through a promise in Genesis chapter 49 that Judah, of the 12 sons, Judah would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And, of course, after Moses liberated the people from Egypt, the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, were considered to be the seed of Abraham and considered to be the holy people. Though God made it very clear at Mount Sinai when he made this covenant with them in Moses' day that only the faithful would be his chosen people. In fact, the way he stated it was in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he said to Israel when they first came out of Egypt, if you obey my voice and if you keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar people unto me above all nations. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel would be a holy nation on the conditions of being obedient and keeping his covenant, which they never really did. But some did. The nation almost always was in rebellion against God, almost always failed to keep his covenant or his commandments. But there were always some in Israel who did keep the commandments. And the Bible refers to them as the remnant. The remnant is a term we use for the small number or the smallish number compared to the general population in Israel who were truly the holy people. They really did worship Yahweh. They really did avoid idols. They really did seek to follow the law, and they were faithful. The remnant was, in fact, what the nation was supposed to be in theory. Most of the people in the nation were not faithful, did not meet the conditions of the covenant, but the faithful remnant did. So as it turns out, the promises really applied to the faithful remnant, though a lot of times the unfaithful nation benefited from the blessing of God because the remnant was in them. And that remnant stayed faithful even when the nation divided in the days of Rehoboam. And, you know, in the northern kingdom, I mentioned there is all bad kings, horrible history. But Elijah actually at one point thought he was the only one in the northern kingdom who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God said, no, I have 7,000 more you don't know about who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's this remnant of faithful Jews even then. And also in the southern kingdom there were. When they all went into Babylon, it was the faithful remnant that came back. When Cyrus gave the decree, there were probably at least 1 million Jews in exile, probably more than that, and only 50,000, a very small number, actually were interested to go and rebuild the temple and come back and worship God again. So you can see it's always a small percentage of the nation of Israel that were the true Israel. And thus it was until the time Jesus came. Now, when Jesus did come, he called the remnant to himself. Throughout Israel's history, the remnant were the ones who listened to God's prophets. When the prophets came and gave the word of the Lord, the remnant were interested. They listened. There weren't many of them. And the majority of the Jews actually hated the prophets, killed them or drove them away. But the remnant listened to them. The remnant were the people in the population who were faithful to God. And when Jesus and John the Baptist came, the remnant of Israel noticed them and came to them. You remember when Jesus was born, his parents were part of that Jewish remnant, Mary and Joseph. They were faithful Jews in a rather apostate time. Of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, they were part of that remnant. When Jesus was a baby and his parents brought him to the temple, Anna, the old woman who was there night and day fasting and praying, and Simeon, the old fellow who was told by God that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, they were part of the faithful remnant. So even when Jesus was born, some of the people of Israel were faithful. There was a faithful remnant. Though when Jesus grew up and began to preach, he made it clear that he felt that most of Israel was apostate, just as in the days of Isaiah. He said, Isaiah spoke of you people, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And he quoted a lot of the Old Testament prophets in their rebukes against apostate Israel. And yet there was the remnant. And the remnant in Israel were the ones who came to Christ. They became his disciples. And therefore, they became the church. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And that was on the remnant of Israel. Just like God in the Old Testament said he would pour out his spirit on the remnant of Israel. And he said the Messiah would save the remnant of Israel. And so the promises were fulfilled in Christ to the remnant of Israel. And I'm not going to survey in detail the life of Christ, but I will say that, of course, John the Baptist appeared first, as the Old Testament prophets said he would. Malachi in particular had made a couple references to a messenger that would go ahead of the Messiah, and he'd be like Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. And also Isaiah had spoken of John as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So some of the prophets had mentioned that there'd be this forerunner before the Messiah. John was him. And John pointed Jesus out to the people, and then John was put in prison and eventually beheaded. Jesus continued his ministry with the elect, with the remnant who were faithful. And his ministry publicly was probably 3 years, 3.5 years long. That's what we usually hear. And the reason for that, it's not certain, by the way, if it was 3.5 years, it could have been 2.5 years. There's definitely three Passovers in the ministry of Jesus. When he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, that was at a Passover time, we're told. Later on in his ministry, in John 6, there was another Passover. That's when he fed the 5,000. And then there was also a Passover when Jesus was arrested and crucified at Passover. So we know there are three Passovers. If Jesus' ministry began at the first one and ended at the third one, and there's one in between, that whole period of time is 2 years. From one Passover to the next would be a year, and then another year to the third one. So if there's only three Passovers in Jesus' ministry, and there's only three named, then it'd be 2 years. Now, since John has Jesus beginning his ministry a little bit before chapter 2, probably some months before the Passover, we might say we can prove Jesus' ministry was at least 2.5 years long, or 2 and some months. But there's probably a fourth Passover in there, which would make it 3.5 years. Now, that fourth Passover is thought to possibly be mentioned in John 5:1. In John 5:1, it just says there was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't have to be a Passover feast, but most scholars assume this was another Passover feast. If it was, then there were four Passovers, and Jesus began his ministry just before the first of those, and that makes a total of 3.5 years. That's where we get the 3.5 year ministry. Now, Jesus' ministry was definitely divided into three parts. They weren't equal in length, but they could be approximately spoken of as a year each. Each of them might be a little more or less than a year, but for convenience, we might speak of the first year as his year of obscurity before he began preaching publicly. That's what he was doing, some ministry like turning water into wine. He cleansed the temple once. He had some private conversations with people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the Samaritan people there in Sychar. But when John was put in prison, it began his public ministry, which was mostly in Galilee, and that would be a little longer than the period of obscurity, but we could, for convenience, call it the year of popularity. So he moved from the year of obscurity to the year of popularity after John was put in prison. And Jesus, of course, was very popular. Thousands and thousands of people followed him in Galilee especially, and some in Jerusalem. And then at the end of that time, he actually fed the 5,000 just 1 year before his crucifixion at Passover time. And when the 5,000 came back the next day wanting more food, he began to rebuke them for having carnal interests and not desiring the food that lasts for eternal life. And he said, I'm the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this offended them. And so most of the crowds that had followed him departed from him. It says in John 6 and verse 66, from this time forth, many of his disciples even, not just crowds, but even disciples, abandoned him and didn't follow him anymore. That's the time when he actually turned to the 12, and we have the impression they were the only ones left that didn't abandon him then. They said, will you go away also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But the 12 and others in other places did still like Jesus. Jesus did a lot of ministry in that final year. We could call that the final year, the year of opposition. So we have a year of obscurity, we have a year of popularity, and a year of opposition, where the Pharisees were plotting against him. He had to leave the country a lot. He had to go across the Jordan, do ministry over on the other side of Jordan, in the region that's called Perea. There were some crowds there. He had fed the 5,000 in Israel, but in Perea he fed 4,000 once. And so there was, you know, the crowds over there were pretty big, but in Judea, the powers that be were plotting against him. And he knew that. And eventually, when his time had come, he deliberately went back to Judea to be arrested and crucified, so that he could fulfill the will of God. And we could go into many details about the life of Christ, but I'm going to try to finish out the New Testament here. So when the life of Christ ends and he's crucified and rises again and he ascends to heaven, the church in the New Testament understands that to be when he was enthroned. He came as king. He introduced his kingdom, welcomed people to become part of it, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, sat down on the throne, and his kingdom kind of officially was inaugurated. And so the disciples, when he poured out the Spirit as a result of ascending, he poured out his Spirit on the faithful remnant in Israel. 3,000 of them got saved the first day. Many thousands more got saved afterward. You know, when people say, well, the Jews rejected Jesus when he came, not exactly. I mean, a lot of Jews did. Most of them did. But there were thousands of Jews that were of the faithful remnant that followed him, and they became the church. And so the church was the faithful remnant of Israel, and the promises God made in the Old Testament to the faithful remnant were realized by them. And so the apostles, the 12 apostles that Jesus had chosen, were the indisputed leaders of the movement, and they received the power to work signs and wonders, heal and so forth, and preach with power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so the movement grew very rapidly through that supernaturally enhanced ministry. Peter, who had been rather the first to speak for the group before Jesus left, also tended to be the first to speak for the group after Jesus ascended. So he preached on the day of Pentecost. That's when the first 3,000 were converted. And he kept preaching, and he seemed to be kind of the de facto spokesman for the church. He didn't have official leadership, but they kind of deferred to him because he was maybe the most aggressive. And God used him mightily. Some people say he was leading the church because Jesus had said to him, upon this rock I'll build my church. And so they feel like Peter, you know, was put ahead of the other apostles. That doesn't seem to be the case, because he only was in that prominence for a short time. Within a few years, he was arrested by Herod. So was James. Two of the apostles were arrested, James and Peter. And James was put to death. And Peter was pretty much on death row, was about to be killed. And the day before he was put to death, an angel supernaturally sprung him out of prison in Acts chapter 12. And he left Jerusalem at that point. He fled. And he seemed to have turned the leadership of the church in Jerusalem over to James, who was not one of the 12, but he was the Lord's brother. Jesus had four brothers that we know of, and James was the oldest of them. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, while Paul and Peter ministered outside the country to in more Gentile lands. Paul primarily was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a persecutor shortly after Stephen was stoned. And then he got converted. We know the story of Paul getting converted on the road to Damascus. And he became commissioned to be the primary apostle to reach Gentiles. Peter and James and John still had it mostly as their mission to be apostles to the circumcised, and Paul and his companions to the uncircumcised. That's what Peter and Paul agreed upon, according to Acts chapter 2. They saw the 12 were to go to the 12 tribes of Israel primarily, and Paul to the Gentiles. But Peter went to the tribes of Israel in Gentile lands when he had to flee from Jerusalem. But he eventually went back to Jerusalem, apparently after Herod died. Herod had, not Herod the Great, but Herod Agrippa the First had been the one who arrested him and who killed James, the brother of John. But that Herod died by a stroke of God. He was speaking. Acts tells about it, and so does Josephus. Both record this. Herod was preaching in Tyre, and he took credit for the people's praising him as a god. And the way it reads in Acts chapter 12 is the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Usually happens in the reverse order. Usually you die first, then you're eaten by worms. So he's eaten by worms first and then died. That's what happened to Herod. And then, of course, Peter was able to come back to Jerusalem when the heat was off, when Herod was dead. And he's seen there later in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, though James still seems to be the one running the show. So that the church in Jerusalem was kind of led by Peter and the 12 first, and then when Peter had to flee, James kind of took it over. And for the rest of the book of Acts, and through most of the rest of the history of Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, was the prominent leader there. And Paul had become the prominent leader of the Gentile mission. And the book of Acts follows Paul mostly, especially after chapter 11 or so. And Paul and his companions, first Barnabas and he, took a missionary journey from the church of Antioch, where they were living, sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they did an itinerary up into what's now southern Turkey, made some church converts there, came back to Antioch. Then they had a dispute over whether their second missionary journey should include John Mark or not. I won't go into that business now, but Barnabas was Mark's uncle and wanted to take him on the second trip, and Paul didn't. So they separated. Barnabas and Mark went one way and went to Cyprus, and on their own itinerary that we don't read about, Paul and took another guy named Silas with him and picked up a guy named Timothy and a guy named Luke on the second missionary journey. That's why we know about Paul, because Luke wrote the story. Luke wrote Acts. And the reason we don't know what Barnabas did with Mark after they went to Cyprus is Luke didn't travel with them. They didn't have any scribe writing down their story, but Paul had Luke with him almost all the time after this. And Luke recorded Paul's story as well as the story of the earlier church. So that's the book of Acts. Paul was arrested by the Jews when he came back to Jerusalem once. He came back on a mission of mercy. He had been among the Gentiles, but the Jewish church had suffered some hardships because of a famine in the region. So Paul had gone around the Gentile churches to gather an offering to take to the Jewish church. And he and some people from the Gentile churches traveled to Jerusalem and delivered the offering. And while he was there, he got arrested by the Jews, falsely charged. They felt like he should be put to death. He was rescued by the local Roman authorities from the hands of the Jews. And he was put in Roman prison in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast in Israel. It was the Roman, civil capital there in Israel. And Paul was in prison there for 2 years. And then the Jews tried to get the governor, Festus, to turn Paul over to them. and they wanted to kill him. And Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, which was true. I have the right to appeal my case to Caesar, and no one has the right to deny me that, so I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus sent him at Roman expense to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul arriving in Rome, and we're told at the as the book ends that he spent 2 years in under house arrest in Rome while he was waiting for his trial before Caesar, who was happened to be Nero, was the Caesar at that time. So Paul, in the latter part of Acts, is in prison. He's in prison first 2 years in Caesarea, then 2 years in Rome, and the story ends. But his story probably didn't end there. Luke must have stopped writing because, well, he probably reached the point in time that he was at when he wrote. So when Acts was written, probably Paul had only been in prison for 2 years in Rome. But there's evidence in some of Paul's later epistles that he traveled some more, that he actually did stand trial before Nero. He was vindicated, released, traveled some more, left Timothy in Ephesus, left Titus in Crete, and at some point got arrested again, probably when the persecution of Christians in general was launched by Nero, about 64 AD. Paul was taken prisoner in Rome a second time, and we only know this because of his epistles. Acts doesn't record this. And then tradition tells us that he was beheaded by Nero. And sometime, maybe a little later, Peter was also captured and beheaded by Nero. And so the first generation of the apostles were pretty much depleted by the end of the 60s. Paul probably didn't live any later than 67 AD. And then 70 AD came. It's not recorded in scripture, but certainly is predicted there. And the Jewish nation was destroyed by the Romans. And that brings us to the end of the New Testament period. Now, the Old Testament period, as we observed, the Old Testament covers about 4,000 years from Adam to up to Christ. And the New Testament covers only about 40 years, unless we include, of course, the birth narratives. There's a couple chapters at the beginning of Matthew, a couple at the beginning of Luke that tell of some of the childhood stories of Jesus, the birth and childhood. But there's not much there, and it skips over most of the childhood. And certainly the main record of the Gospels is about the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life. And it was approximately 30 AD. And of course, the temple was destroyed in 40 years later in 70 AD. So a total of about 40 years is covered in the New Testament, whereas there's like 4,000 years covered in the Old Testament. 100 times as much time. The time period covered in the New Testament is 1/100th the length in years as the Old Testament. Now, I might just close by saying many people have misread the Bible so as to get the impression that God in the Old Testament judges people a lot, that God is harsh in the Old Testament, that he's rather pitiless and strict. But in the New Testament, God is nice. You know, Jesus is our friend and so forth. And so a lot of people have actually totally misconstrued it and thought that God's represented differently in the Old Testament than in the New. Like in the Old Testament, he's mean. In the New Testament, he's nice. He's Jesus. And they don't realize that God didn't change. God does the same things in the New Testament that he did in the Old Testament. It's just that there's 100 times as long a history in the Old Testament, which gave God a lot more times to deal with people in a hard way, because people gave him more reason to in 4,000 years than in 40. But we see in the New Testament same kinds of things happening. In the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, the priests, are killed by God because they offer strange fire. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira are killed by God because they lie to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Uzzah is stricken dead by God because he stabilized the ark. In the New Testament, Herod is stricken dead by the angel of the Lord when the worms eat him and die. So, I mean, the same kinds of things happen in the New Testament. And then, of course, you've got the book of Revelation in the New Testament, which has every bit as much harsh judgment in it as any book of the Old Testament. So we really don't have a change in God. What we have when we read the Old Testament, we do read about multiple judgments. We see them destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the flood. We see, you know, judgments on the Canaanites. We see judgments on Israel and Judah. But these judges are separated from each other by hundreds and hundreds of years. You don't pick that up sometimes when you're reading the Bible, because you can read through several of these events in a sitting. But there's hundreds of years in between. So God is not, you know, he in the Old Testament, he's very slow to wrath. And there's every bit as much of the same justice and judgment in God in the New Testament. It's just that covering so short a time, it doesn't have as many occasions of it. So there's no change in the character of God as seen in the Old Testament or the New. He's full of mercy and he's full of grace, but he's also a just God who judges when he needs to. So the Old Testament, therefore, is divided in half at Abraham. The first of half of that is divided in half pretty much, not exactly in half, but it's divided by the flood. Time pre-flood and post-flood is how the time is divided before Abraham. And then in the period after Abraham, the 2,000 years, is divided right in half by David. Pre-David and post-David make up the two halves of the second half of the book. And so everything you read in the Bible fits into that narrative somehow. Obviously, there's a lot of details I didn't go into, but we've gone over an hour, and I think, the idea is to go through this quickly rather than to, you know, do verse by verse like I like to do. So I'll stop it there. Mike, you probably want to close. I have no objection to taking any questions, but we can't take a lot of them because it's gotten late.
Okay. Yeah, I'll give it a minute or so. In the meantime, I'll let everyone know that we've got one there, Ken and Kathy. We're going to be back on November 6th, so, and that will be a question and answer like we normally do. So hopefully you guys can join us then. Glad to have you all. But Ken and Kathy, go ahead and unmute your mic and ask your question.
Yeah. I run into something, a question. The word Jew, I understand, comes from Judah. And it's been suggested to me by a couple of people that when the Bible uses the term Jew, it refers to those southern kingdom people, Judah Benjamin. Even in Romans, when Paul says to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, that's talking about southern kingdom Jews. It's not talking about the whole nation.
Okay. Well, the word Jew is not used in the Bible until after the exile. Okay. Now, what happened before the exile? The nation divided so that 10 tribes were to the north and 2 tribes to the south. The largest tribe in the north was called Ephraim, and the nation to the north was sometimes called Ephraim, but usually called Israel. Of the 2 tribes in the south, the largest was Judah, so that nation was called Judah. However, almost as soon as the nation divided, because the northern king was so corrupt, the more devout persons from the northern tribes migrated to the south and became part of the kingdom of Judah. And we read of this several times in the books of Chronicles, how, you know, at a certain time, a bunch of people from these tribes to the north, you know, relocated to the south because they were disgusted by the idolatry and wanted to be, worshiping the temple and things like that. And not every one of the 12 of the 10 tribes of the north are named, but there's like 8 of them, 7 or 8 of them, it's mentioned at various points in the narrative that people from those tribes came down there. And there's every reason to believe that some people were down there from every tribe, a few, the remnant. And so by the time the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 B.C., and those 10 tribes essentially became extinct because they intermarried and mixed with the Gentiles. So there's no, you know, they aren't distinct tribes anymore. Yet the faithful ones of many of those tribes, perhaps of all of them, had previously already moved and become part of the tribe, not the tribe, but the nation of Judah. Now, again, no one was called Jews in those days. It was after the nation of Judah went into captivity. And the captivity ended at the end of the exile, that these people were called Jews. But the people who were called Jews were called that because they had been part of the nation of Judah, not necessarily the tribe of Judah. And the nation of Judah had come to include people from all the tribes. And so the word Jew referred to the people who had gone into exile, which were of the nation of Judah. And, of course, the nation of Judah was predominantly of the tribe of Judah. But it also had the remnants of the other tribes. So there are some of all the 10 tribes to the north who were part of Judah and therefore became what were called Jews at a later time. And in the time of Jesus, they were called Jews also. Now, the New Testament uses the word Jew more than one way. Sometimes, especially in John's gospel, the Jews are referred to as the Jewish leadership, so that Jesus is seen to be locking horns with the Jews, it says. But other times, of course, it refers to all the Israelites themselves, not just their leaders. But yeah, if someone says, well, you know, since Jew means Judah, and since Judah is just a southern tribe, therefore, you know, in the New Testament, we have to understand all those people from the tribe of Judah. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that they're called Jews because they were part of the nation of Judah, and that's what gave them that title. All right. How about KM? You want to unmute your mic, KM?
Yes. Quick question for you. In the Bible, it really doesn't talk much about Jesus, just when he's at the temple, or found at the temple. But there's a big gap in it. Why is that?
You mean Jesus' childhood isn't mentioned much?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a gap between the time he was about 2 years old and the time he was 12 years old in Luke. That's about a 10-year gap. And then after he's 12 years old, there's a gap to that from there till he's 30 years old, another 18 years. So obviously the vast majority of the years of Jesus' life are passed over without mention. I believe the Gospels did not intend to write an encyclopedic record of all the life of Jesus. And in fact, John, at the end of his gospel, says, you know, if everything that Jesus said and did was written down, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books. And he said, I've written just these things down. He said, Jesus did a lot more than this, but you wrote these things down so you'll believe. And I think that's the reason for the gospel's writing. They're not trying to write a comprehensive life of Jesus. They're trying to write the things about him that will underscore the fact that he's the Son of God. Apparently, from the time he was 2 years old till the time he was 12, he did nothing so remarkable that would underscore that he's the Son of God. He was just, as the Bible says, he was at home with his parents. Even after he was 12, it says he went home with his parents and was subject to them. So he apparently was doing nothing remarkable, just growing up in a carpenter's home, probably learning the carpenter's trade. The Bible later does say that when he was in the ministry and came back to visit his hometown, they said, isn't this the carpenter? They called him the carpenter's son, and they also called him the carpenter. So he apparently had resumed Joseph's business after Joseph died and had been apprenticed by him. So until he was 30, he worked pretty much as a carpenter. And there's not much, things happened in those 18 years, but not the kinds of things that were miraculous, or he wasn't preaching. You know, it's like not much reason to record those things if you're trying to write a book that's focusing on those aspects of his life that prove he was the Son of God. Apparently in those 18 years, there wasn't much that stood out to record, but the last 3 years was where most of that happened, and that's why the Gospels focus on that.
All right. I think that's it. So we did pretty good. Got down a little early. Steve, with your permission, is it okay if I close in prayer?
Please do.
Okay. Father God, we just thank you for this time together, Lord. We just thank you for Steve and for his heart and for his ability, willingness to spend evenings and afternoons and study and learn and help us to learn, Lord. And we just pray that we would be encouraged by that to do studies on our own, to spend that time dedicated to your word as well, Lord, to grow in you, Lord. And we thank you for his example and just pray that we would grow stronger each and every day, Lord. And we thank you for the Zoom and for the radio ministry. And just pray that you bless Steve Gregg's ministry and help it to grow larger and just to allow people to learn more about just everything that he can teach them, Lord, about you, Lord. Thank you again for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Great to see you.